All right, church, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Joel, the Old Testament, Joel chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 13 today. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Once you've found your place in the scripture, please stand to your feet as we read God's word. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture will be up on the screen for you. Joel 1, verse 13, God says this through the prophet Joel. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Let's pray once again, church. Father, your word speaks to us now. May we be attentive to it. May we have our minds alert, our bodies awake, Lord, so that we may hear what the creator of this universe has to say. What you, Lord, say, our Savior, our Redeemer, our rock, our refuge, our fortress. Father, this is a serious message that you call and issue to all sinners. So I pray that we would heed it. And above all, Lord, may we see Christ in the word, Lord, as is our custom to preach him from all scripture. We ask you would bless our ears now to hear, and our hearts to be obedient unto you. We pray for the lost who do not know Christ, that you would replace their heart of stone with one of flesh, that you would grant faith and repentance, that they may turn to you and be saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. The sermon is titled, Humanity's Sorrow, The Tears of Judah. This is part one of a two-part sermon on repentance. Humanity's Sorrow, The Tears of Judah. Today we're going to talk about complete repentance. Sorry, not sorry. Maybe you've heard that phrase. It's defined as a sarcastic way of acknowledging that someone might not like whatever it is you're saying or doing, but that you don't really care. It's also used when you realize that something you did or said probably deserves an apology, but you don't regret what it is that you said or did. For instance, maybe you're in heavy traffic, it's moving fast, and you're in a hurry to get to work because you know that another tardy appearance is going to not help you. You might get written up or maybe even fired. And in your hurry, you cut someone off during a lane change in the heavy traffic, and in anger, they retaliate with the typical one-finger wave, and you say to yourself, sorry, not sorry. You know that your aggressive driving and erratic behavior cut them off and you cause them to be alarmed and to slam on their brakes. And for that, you know you should apologize, but you're not really sorry because you were able to get to work on time. And so you say, sorry, not sorry. The world has all sorts of ways in which they express insincere sorrow. Some people will express sorrow only because it advances their cause. They're not really sorry for the thing that they did wrong. But they feign an apology because that's what the other person wants. And they know that offering an apology, even if insincerity, will get them what they want. Others are sorry for the thing that they did wrong because it lands them in trouble or in hot water. And they are sorry that they got in trouble or got caught. They're not truly sorry for their errors or their wicked deeds. Sometimes people feel sorrow simply because they hurt another person in their actions. They aren't actually regretful for what they did. They're just regretful that it hurt another person. The result is what they're sorry about, not the actual actions. Whatever the case, worldly sorrow is selfish and self-oriented. It falls short of the sorrow that God calls us to. It falls short of the sadness and the heartache and the repentance that God calls all sinners to have when it comes to our sin. God calls all sinners to have a particular kind of sorrow, a particular kind of repentance for the evil that we do. And when it comes to biblical repentance, when it comes to biblical sorrow over sin, we need to understand that it is necessary if one is going to be saved. Luke 13, verse 3 lets us know this. So repentance, biblical repentance, is no small matter. So we're going to discuss that this morning. Your eternal destiny depends on rightly knowing and exercising the repentance that God requires of sinful humanity. God's dealings with Judah will help us to see this morning. Now, this is the third sermon through the book of Joel, the fourth sermon, I should say, through the book of Joel. So let me bring you up to speed on what's going on, in case you don't know what's happening in this minor prophet. A locust plague has come upon Judah, and it's destroyed their lush vegetation. This lush vegetation was a blessing and a sign from God. God had made a covenant with Israel, or a contract with Israel. And if they remained faithful in loving obedience to God, he would bless the land that he gave them and their crops. If they turned from God, then he would cause their crops to fail through drought or invasion of pests or something of that sort, some disaster. In certain cases, God would even kick the Israelites out of their land by allowing their enemies to overtake them or to seize them and take them captive. This promised land that God gave them, it was supposed to be a land that was so rich and so fruitful and so blessed that it would remind them and us of the Garden of Eden that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They're being kicked out, Israel being kicked out of their promised land. And the land being cursed takes us back to the original land scene, the original garden scene, where the garden is cursed and the inhabitants are kicked out because of their sin. And so it reminds us, this promised land, of what was once ours. And it reminds us of what is coming, a new creation. But as Scripture reminds us, Israel and ourselves, we continue to rebel against God. And for that, we need salvation. The only way to be ultimately blessed in God is to remain in faithful covenant with Him, in faithful agreement with Him. And so with Israel or Judah's vegetation being destroyed by locusts, we can rightly conclude that they have violated the covenant that God made with them. They have turned from Him and they're experiencing His wrath and judgment. And if we don't see that, that's what it's intended to help us to see. And we don't know what the sin was. It doesn't tell us. But it's very likely that they turned to other gods as they so often did. Now, this locust invasion was unlike any other that Israel had ever experienced. Nothing like this had ever happened to them. But something like this did happen to Egypt. If you travel back further in the scripture, closer towards the beginning, you'll recall with me that there was an Egyptian ruler named Pharaoh. He had enslaved and oppressed the Israelites for some time. Israel cried out to God for salvation, for deliverance. And so God sent 10 plagues to punish Pharaoh and to break his back. One of those plagues was a locust invasion, and Scripture says that it was on a scale never to be eclipsed, largest ever. God eventually set Israel free by His continued mighty acts, and then God frees them and takes them out into the wilderness, and in the wilderness is where God makes this contract or covenant with the Israelites, called the Sinaitic Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. God saved them, delivered them, rescued them from the oppression and the slavery of Egypt, and now God requires their devotion. And in return, God would further bless them. And this helps us to understand our covenant with God as well, that He has redeemed us, not from Pharaoh, but from sin, death, and hell, and the slavery that Satan has over us. You see, many people think that we are free will beings, and Scripture tells us otherwise. It tells us that we are enslaved and captured by Satan to do his will, that we ultimately can only act within the confines that he has put us in. And so God would bless us if somehow we could remain faithful to him, but we can't because we have another master. And Scripture shows us that God is the one who frees us from that tyranny of Satan, and thus He brings us into covenant with Him, and now we are obligated to obey Him, which brings further blessing. But this rebellion that we see in Joel, it's almost hard to conceive of. Why would they do that if God so freely blessed them and saved them? But we must remember that it's not just their story, it's our story too, for this is how we treat our good Creator. In Joel, God was calling those Judeans, those Israelites, to perpetually pass on this story of this locust invasion account to all future generations. Everything was ravaged. This figurative nation of locusts, God calls them a nation, it was beyond number. It was a massive swarm. It had devoured their grapevines. It had devoured their wheat and their barley fields. Consequently, God calls Judah to weep and to wail. Not only was their food source cut off and depleted, but the things that they were eating all right, referring to barley and wheat and the things that they drank in regards to wine, those were used in worship acts or ritualistic acts that God prescribed for them to show their thankfulness to God. They would take these grain offerings and these drink offerings and say, God, thank you for giving me so much and blessing my crops. Here's a portion back. I give it to you to show gratitude and love and appreciation and thankfulness. And then the priest would keep a portion of that as their food, because that was their full-time job, was to serve God in the temple. And so now, not only is their food cut off, but they can't participate in these thank offerings because God took them all away from them. And clearly you can see that God is displeased. Sin has ruined their blessing, and it has ruined their acts of worship, their grateful acts of worship towards God. And so therefore God calls the drunkards and the wine drinkers. He says, you need to wake up. You need to weep because wine has been cut off from you. Judah was called to lament or to mourn like a young virgin woman who lost her fiancé. Grain offerings are cut off and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord or the temple. And again, we went through this before, but these grain offerings were meant not just to be offerings to God for thankfulness, but they were meant to show us the salvation that Christ brings us. For Christ is our offering before the Lord, and his life has been poured out like a drink offering unto God. And so these things were but shadows of the salvific work that Christ would do for us. And so not only is food cut off, not only are thankful offerings cut off, but gospel pictures are cut off because of their sin. Priests were mourning and they were weeping because their provision was gone. Again, they got to keep a portion of these offerings. So now they're becoming impoverished as well. The whole nation is being affected by their corporate sin and then God's subsequent judgment. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns, Scripture says. There's no olive oil, no wheat, no barley, no figs left on the trees because everything has been stripped bare. The farmers, they have no work to do. They have no jobs now. Pomegranate, palm, and apple trees are all shriveled up and dried up. Therefore, the gladness of the people has shriveled up as well. And it is a bleak picture. Yet, restoration is not far off. It is near because God is calling them to repent, which lets us know that God wants to further bless them. But this further blessing comes with conditions. You must repent. Stop your wickedness. Stop turning away from me and turn back to me. That is when you will be blessed, when you return to faithful covenant living with me. It's conditional. They must express the sort of sorrow and repentance that God requires, the kind that God honors, the kind that truly shows appreciation for the salvation that God grants. And their repentance is to be in light of this potential coming judgment on them, which is called the day of the Lord. And we see in Scripture that there's a final day of the Lord in which all sinners will be judged who have not repented and turned to the Lord. So as we look at verse 13 this morning, we're going to see what God requires of them. And then we're going to see how it relates to Christ. Okay? Again, this is part one of a two-part series on repentance. Next week, we will look at verse 14. I was going to tackle them both today, but this turned out to be a little longer than expected. So we're going to cut it in half. All right? Today, we look at complete repentance. Complete repentance. Next week, we will look at corporate repentance. So, something we never talk about. But let's talk today about complete repentance. That is the overall point of our passage today. Repentance must be complete. So once again, thus far, we've seen God address the people of Israel through the prophet Joel. We see that God has called them simply so far just to awaken from your torpidity, awaken from your spiritual slumber, awaken from your spiritual stupor in order for them to be able to see what God is doing. And in doing that, waking up, they would see the devastation of the land. They would see how their relationship with God has been negatively affected. Now, God, through Joel, in verse 13, he addresses now the priests. He calls them to participate in the sorrow that he's been calling the rest of the nation to participate in. But now God is beginning to call them and the people to action, not just to feeling, but to action, to full-on repentance, not just an awareness and a sadness of what's going on, but a turning from sin that will be expressed in several ways. Now, very first lesson, or second lesson, when we went through Joel, I talked a lot about Hebrew poetry. And I just want to remind you that Hebrew poetry is designed to present truth in order to get people to feel a certain way, to evoke emotions and feelings so that they will be moved to respond to how they feel in relation to the truth. All right, so Hebrew poetry is meant to excite emotions to get you to move towards the truth in response to the truth that you are learning. Okay, so far we've seen the truth, devastation and God's wrath. We've seen the desired emotional response, which is to weep. And now we see the call to action. So let me give you the ABCs of repentance in this passage. In regards to complete repentance, the first thing that we see is that God required a special attire for them in their repentance. So we see repentance demonstrated in their attire. Scripture says, and God tells them through Joel, to dress in sackcloth. Now, what's fascinating about God's call to repentance is that his calling starts with the most superficial act of repentance. And then he progresses a little bit deeper and then deeper still. Not that dress is unimportant, but the attire of their repentance could actually be faked and is the most easy part to be faked. Am I right? You can dress the part. It was clothing, outward. And while that can be an indicator of true repentance, it wasn't a guarantee that repentance was actually taking place. Nevertheless, God required it of them. He called the priest to dress in sackcloth. The clothing must fit their occasion. What is sackcloth? Sackcloth is made of black goat's hair. It was used for sacks, making sacks, because it was rough and coarse, hence the name sackcloth. Not too hard to understand. A cloth for sacks. But when a person was mourning or in sadness, they would wear garments made of this material. And the purpose of wearing such uncomfortable clothing, for me, it would be like wearing wool. Like I can't wear wool, all right? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Wool makes me itch. When I was 5 years old, I had to wear wool pants to a wedding, and they itched like crazy. And my mom put pantyhose on me so that it would stop the itching, all right? And don't you dare tell anyone that, all right? The only time I've ever worn anything of girl clothing, all right? I feel really stupid just telling you that, all right? So strike that from the record, okay? So the purpose of wearing such uncomfortable clothing was to indicate that the inside of the person was suffering as well. They're having an emotional, internal discomfort, and thus they're showing it externally by their attire. It was worn during times of loss and mourning. It was also shown to show humbleness before God. Believing, and really the first time you see sackcloth in Scripture is when Joseph's brothers, if you remember that story, Joseph's brothers faked his brother's death and they sold him into slavery. Believing that his son had died, Jacob, his father, put on sackcloth to mourn for many days. We see that in Genesis 37. He was mourning the loss of his son. On the inside, he was in pain and he dressed the part. In Jonah 3, we see another instance of sackcloth being worn. This is a familiar scene to us. Jonah preaches the message, and in 40 days God's judgment is coming. And he's preaching it to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the most powerful nation on the earth, a very wicked people. The people believe the message of Jonah, the message of God, that God was going to judge everyone from the least to the greatest. And they all put on sackcloth, and then they fasted. They went without food. In other words, they humbled themselves before God in their hearts, and they made sure that the attire matched the occasion. It was an outward sign to demonstrate sorrow, humility, and repentance towards God in hopes that he would relent and spare them of the judgment to come and save them. In our culture, when we mourn, we often wear black clothing to fit the occasion. Normally, when you go to a funeral, you don't show up in swimwear. Normally, you don't show up in clothing that supports your favorite sports team. You dress in black. That's at least the cultural norm, all right? Doesn't mean everyone does, but such is the case here. The clothing is to match the occasion to which God is calling them. Repentance inwardly must be matched outwardly. The clothing, again, is a sign. It is a thing signifying, a sign, signifying something taking place inwardly. But as I said, it's the easiest part to fake. Now, let me just briefly address attire in general. I'm not referring to modesty per se. I'm referring to attire for worship. Does Scripture have anything to say about this? When we come together to gather for worship on Sundays, let me tell you that we are coming to serve and we are coming together to worship. Proper worship, what is that? Okay, what is proper worship? Proper worship is confessing Christ as the Savior through singing, through preaching, through prayers, All right? Through singing, praying, preaching, reading the word, through taking communion, through witnessing baptism, we are declaring the gospel and all these things, that Christ saves sinners. This means that in proper worship, you are simultaneously acknowledging your own sinful condition. Does that make sense? That's why we have our call to worship at the beginning of service. Then we have a song of confession that we are weak and broken, that we are sinners, that we have contrite hearts before God because we are sinners. And then we move into a song of cleansing, and then we move into a song of adoration and worship. So our worship services follow the structure of recognizing who we stand before, our condition, who the Savior is, and then a right response. And you'll see that in your bulletins if you get one every now and then. You will see how that follows a sort of confession or a structure or a liturgy. Okay? So when we get together, proper worship is acknowledging that we're before God, confessing our sin, acknowledging that Christ is the Savior, and adoring Him. Thus, there is a sense in which I think our attire should fit what we are doing. In 1 Timothy, we see Paul giving instructions about attire for the women in the church. Now, this equally applies to men as well, okay? But for whatever reason, this had become an issue. But I want you to see how they weren't to dress and how they were to dress and for what purpose, okay? And we'll be able to extract that a principle and apply it to everybody. 1 Timothy 2:9 says this, 9 and 10. Likewise also, Paul desires that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let me break it down. Women were to wear respectable clothing, again, with modesty and self-control. That means that their attire was to be well thought out, restrained in a sense. It was to have regard for others, if you understand the passage, not self. It was to be for the honor of other and for the help of other people, not for exalting yourself. It wasn't to be showy, flamboyant, costly, or expensive. And when I grew up as a kid in church, I grew up in a church where you were supposed to wear the very best clothing that you had to church all the time. All right? And that's precisely what Scripture says not to do, to not try to parade your wares around in order that other people would be impressed. Notice at the end of 1 Timothy 2:10, all right, that's what you'll see, that you are supposed to dress in a way for those who profess godliness in accordance with good works. Okay? That means when we come together to serve at church, we are coming together to not only worship the Lord, but we're coming together to serve the Lord and serve others. Which means if you're working with kids, it's right to wear clothing that allows you to move around freely and bend down and help little ones, right? Dress for the occasion of good works from a heart that is appreciative for the salvation that God gives. If we're going to participate in a cleaning day, dress for the occasion, right? If you're part of the music team, dress for the occasion. If you're preaching, dress for the occasion as one who speaks for God. Again, that doesn't mean donning the very best that you have, but it means that you dress for the particular good work that you're doing. Let me say also that we must understand what we're coming to do in worship, okay? Let me explain. We are coming to hear God speak to us through songs that contain biblical lyrics, through the preaching, through biblical prayers, through communion, and through baptism. God is declaring the gospel to us. And we are coming to confess our need for this God, for this Savior. So let me ask you, knowing what we are doing, confessing sin, and adoring our Lord for the salvation, how should one dress? How should one put on clothes? Now, I don't have any hard, fast rules on blue or pink or a tie or no tie. But let me say this, we should dress for the occasion. So let me ask some questions. What clothing do you have that, number one, expresses your love for God? What clothing do you have that expresses your love for God, while two, showing that you are repentant over your sin? What clothing do you have that expresses your love for God, that shows that you are repentant over your sin, while three, you are going to serve others and the Lord because of the salvation that He gives? Four, while having others in mind, so as not to tempt them with lust or envy because of what you are wearing. Because that's what 1 Timothy 2:9 is getting at. Don't dress in a way like so fancy that other people are like, gosh, look at the clothes that they wear. I don't have anything that nice. Don't dress like that. Dress with godliness so that you can do good works. You profess godliness. You dress in a way that shows I'm coming to worship God. It should be respectful, honorable. I'm coming to repent once again before the Lord. That my clothing should show some humility. But because God has saved me from my sin, I'm coming to serve Him and serve others. So what can I wear that can serve Him, that won't tempt others, whether it's lust or with envy or jealousy? Those are pretty good guidelines, I think, right? Okay? If you showed up in a tuxedo, you would cause a lot of distraction, okay? Don't you think? Like, why has this guy got a top hat and a cane, you know? Fred Astaire over there, you know, putting on the Ritz and putting on something else. But we're not to dress like that. But if what you have is fitting for the occasion, then God bless you. Don't let anyone else judge you for that. God knows your heart, and you dress appropriately for the occasion. Okay? So I just wanted to address that momentarily. What clothing can you wear that shows humility before God and joy in Him for salvation that He gives us while not tempting others? What clothing do you have that won't draw attention to yourself, but rather will exalt God? My hunch is that maybe some of us here, there might be some people that need to give some more thought about how we dress when we come to worship so that we're showing a repentant heart while serving God for the salvation that He gives us. When we come to church, we come to weep over sin, we come to worship God, and we come to work for others. You got that? We come to weep over sin, we come to worship God, and we come to work for others. So remember, these clothes are temporary. You know that Adam and Eve didn't wear clothing in the garden. They were dressed with the righteousness of God, and they could not see that they were naked. I believe somehow, some way, they were shining with such glory that God had given them that they could not see their nakedness. And when they sinned, that glory and that clothing was gone, so that they're like, whoa, we don't have anything on. So what did God do? He made clothes for them. And ever since, we've been wearing fake clothing. We were not meant to be clothed with this. We were meant to be clothed with the righteousness of God, which is what Revelation tells us about those white robes. They signify that one day God will restore righteousness to us and we will emanate His glory. And I believe we will have no need for these things anymore. That they're imitation clothing and not the real deal of what God intended for us. So let your clothing remind you that you're a sinner, that you have a fake glory on. Use it with humility. Use it to remind you that God has saved you and that greater clothing is coming. Does that make sense? That's not legalistic. That's gospel-centered living in all things doing for the glory of God. So the priests, they were to wear sackcloth as this first step towards repentance. The attire must fit the occasion. Next, they were called to do what the rest of Judah was called to do. They were to lament and wail. Right? In that we see repentance shown in their behavior and their emotions. Repentance is shown in their emotions, in their behavior and emotions. And he says the priests are to lament. Lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. As we examine the nature of repentance, it's important that we look deeper than the outer adornment. There are feelings and actions that come with true and genuine repentance. Those actions are lamenting and wailing. Lamenting is mourning. Not like the day part of a day, but sadness. To mourn is to feel. To express extreme sadness over the comprehension of some sort of loss and terrible circumstance. So there's this cognitive aspect of mourning that we'll get into in a second. But right now, we're just addressing the behavior and the feelings. We're to howl and to cry, or Judah is. Why? Because something terrible has happened as a result of their sin against God. When Pastor Steve and when Pastor John and a few others from the church were in Israel, they got to visit the Western Wall in Jerusalem. The Western Wall is also known as the Wailing Wall. If you recall in the Old Testament, it spoke of a tabernacle, which later was replaced with a temple. That got destroyed through the judgment of God. And then another temple was erected, and that one got destroyed too, right? But each temple was visited by the Lord. And these visitations pictured the fact that God intends to dwell with humanity on earth. Earth, which is His cosmic temple, His cosmic dwelling place. Jesus, if you remember in Scripture, He foretold that the second temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. This was God's judgment upon Israel because they broke covenant with Him again. Here we see the locust invasion because of their sin. Later we see the second temple destroyed because of the national sin. The nation as a whole, even though it wasn't 100%, as a whole, the majority, they broke covenant with God by rejecting Him again in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. This was God's judgment upon them, this temple destruction. This temple was surrounded by a wall. And that destruction to the temple and the majority of the wall came in 70 AD as Jesus prophesied. What remains of that outer wall around the temple is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. It's called that because the Jewish people wail there. They mourn. They gather at the site to pray and to weep for the loss of the temple. Right now, the church is the temple of God. We are the living temple, and God dwells in us globally. God's glory is filling the earth through his people, his global temple. And one day, creation will be restored, where we'll dwell with God forever in eternity. But I mentioned the Wailing Wall as an illustration of what it looks like to mourn and to pray over a tragedy. It was a tragic thing for the second temple to be destroyed. It again meant that Israel had forsaken the Lord and broken covenant with him. They had forsaken Jesus Christ in the flesh. They rejected their Messiah. Thus judgment came. And in order for to come back to proper covenant with God, they must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, as the church does. In doing so, they will be brought into the new covenant, brought back into the people of God, regrafted in, being assembled into the household of God. There will be additional stones in the worldwide living temple of God, the church, in whom the Lord dwells by his Spirit. Until then, until they do that, they weep for what is gone because of their sin of rejecting God in the flesh. They wail, not knowing why the Lord brought judgment upon them. They long for return to the old, but something new and better is here. When you get back to Joel and the lamenting and the wailing required of the priests, judgment has come in the form of locusts. Destruction has come upon them. A future and final judgment in greater proportion is yet to come, known as the day of the Lord. But for now, the priests are to be filled with sorrow and to cry out loud to express their genuine sadness, as their attire is also to match outwardly. And when true repentance comes, there's going to be a genuine sorrow over sin against God and the damage that our sin has done to our relationship with him. But that only comes when we contemplate the truth. If we stay on the road to true repentance, we will be saved by God in his grace and mercy. But let me say that it's not just enough to offer an apology to God. It's not enough to just express sorrow in crying and in clothing. There must be more, right? A broken heart, not just because you can cry, you can fake tears. Have you ever seen a baby cry and fake it? And they're like, eh, and they're like, stop it. And like, they just quit. Yeah, you little faker, trying to manipulate me, you little demon, right? Babies are deceptive, right? It's inherent in their nature. There must be a broken, and we sang that this morning, a broken and a contrite heart God will not deny. Psalm 51:17. We sang that in our second song this morning. But you need to understand that genuine repentance can be faked. It can be fooled. Humans can be fooled, but God cannot. You can cry and look sad over your sin. God knows whether it's true. Okay? God requires a truly broken heart. True repentance, true sadness, true remorse, true spiritual and emotional agony. But it only comes on the heels of truly understanding our sin, which is what we see next. Complete repentance requires that our behavior and feelings line up with what we know to be true, right? And that is the third aspect of genuine repentance. We see that genuine repentance is shown in their contemplation, in the priest's contemplation. Okay? God says, come and spend the night in sackcloth. Right? Joel's talking to them. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because, here's the reason, grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Now again, God through Joel is addressing the priests, and they are called ministers of the altar. Joel calls them ministers of my God. That is to say that they perform ritual duties on the altar, in the temple, before the Lord. I won't take time to rehash the grain and the drink offerings. So please go back to the previous sermon and listen to that to get a fuller explanation of what they entail. But the priests, they offered these grain offerings and these drink offerings on God as the Israel to God on the altar as Israel brought them to the priest to do the ministering work. Okay, that is why Joel calls them ministers of the altar, ministers of my God. Priestly work done on the altar through the offerings offered up to God. Having seen the attire and the behavior, they now have to have this mindset, this contemplation, right? ABC, attire, behavior, now a contemplation. This contemplation of the truth of what's going on will help undergird their behavior and their attire. They need to enter deep contemplation, serious consideration, deep thought, mental alertness, and analysis. It is time to think, evaluate, not deviate and have stray thoughts. Get focused and really consider what is going on. No more mental and spiritual torpidity, as we talked about before, if they would do this. If they can grasp the situation, then truly their mourning and their crying would come from a heart affected by the truth of the sin that they have committed against God. Their mindset must fit the occasion, not just their behavior and not just their attire. Spend the night in contemplation, and we cannot truly repent absent proper meditation on what God calls us to meditate upon. As ministers of God, they're told to spend the night in sackcloth, and then they're given the reason for their attire and their tears. Grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. That's the temple. The whole worship system that God set in place to picture the saving work of Jesus Christ has come to a halt. Grain and drink offerings given in gratitude to God for his blessing, which pictured Christ, those pictures are cut off. That's what they're to think about. Why did this happen? What caused this devastation? What is the remedy? And in contemplating the situation, they can come to the conclusion that Israel is no longer able to offer worship acts to God. The priest can certainly come to the conclusion that their income and their food source has been depleted, since that's how they receive their living. That in itself should be something for them to be sad about, but it's not enough. They got to go deeper. The truth of the matter is that it was God who sent the locust invasion to ruin their crops. Therefore, it is God who is withholding these offerings from being given to him. It is not the Israelites being cheap or stingy with thank offerings. It's not just a natural disaster. It is more. It is God stopping the hypocritical worship of him through a locust invasion. It's God bringing sanctions upon them for their breaking covenant. It is God being faithful to his word, to his promise and covenant that he made. He will do what he says he's going to do. He does not lie or forget the covenant and the promises that he made with them to bless them or to curse them, depending upon their loyalty to him. This overnight contemplation should lead the priest to come to the realization that the nation has betrayed God yet again. And it should lead them to the point where they're like, we got to step up and lead the people rightly. They're all getting what they deserve. They've all failed to love the Creator and Savior of mankind. And God created this beautiful home, this beautiful garden for them, this beautiful land. And now God is decreating it as an act of judgment. A broken covenant with the holy God of the universe. And so meditating and contemplating upon this would lead them to properly mourn, to cry, and to dress accordingly. You can't have true repentance unless you spend time considering your sin against God and what it means and what it entails. Certainly, that doesn't guarantee that you'll repent, but nevertheless, repentance will never take place if that doesn't at least happen. So let me state something, and then let me ask something. Repentance is supposed to be the mark of a true Christian, right? Question. When was the last time you spent considerable time contemplating your sin and confessing it to God? And I'm asking myself that too. When was the last time that you spent any considerable time contemplating your sin and confessing it to God? I don't mean just the big ones that land you in hot water, like here on earth. I mean, when was the last time you spent time thinking about your sinful attitudes, your sinful words, your sinful thoughts, your sinful actions and sinful feelings, your jealousy, your slander, perverted speech, your greed, your gossip, your laughing at others' misfortune, lack of prayer, your lack of giving, refusing to serve in the church, not evangelizing, laziness, gluttony, husbands not loving your wives like you're supposed to, wives not respecting your husbands like you're supposed to, children not obeying their parents like they're supposed to, disregarding the Lord's Day, Sunday, and being flippant about church attendance, littering God's creation, not praying for our government leaders. Like, we just think, I haven't done anything serious today. Like, that's generally how we think. Am I right or am I wrong? Right? I didn't kill nobody. Woo! Right? I don't know, whatever your big sin is. Steal from somebody. Can you say that you spent 5 minutes this week confessing your sin to God? Have you ever spent the night meditating upon how much you sin and how it wrongly portrays God's likeness, the purpose for which you were made and saved? Have you ever stopped to spend more time thinking about how your sin necessitated the death of Christ on the cross to save us miserable wretches from the hell that we justly deserve? When was the last time you genuinely wept over your sin because you've breached your intimacy with God? God calls us to do this weekly, brothers and sisters, even in the taking of communion, in the taking of bread and wine or grape juice. We picture the offering of Christ offered up to God for our sins. We are called to not disrespect that by coming to Him in an unrepentant way as we receive this meal. He is the drink offering poured out to God. He is the grain offering that we hold up to God and say, "Thank you, God, for providing salvation for me." Even as we then offer up our lives in thankfulness to God. But meditating upon your life and sin, followed by sorrow over sin, is that something that you just did the day that you got saved? And you stopped repenting? The mark of a true Christian is continual repentance. So are we regularly in the habit of repenting? Now let me be clear. We are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. The two are vastly different, even if there's some similarities. In the new covenant, we have the indwelling spirit. We've been given a new spirit, Scripture says. God's law is written on our heart, which keeps us from turning against Him and abandoning that law completely. We are told and shown in the new covenant that we ultimately can't turn our backs on God like Israel did in the old covenant. But nevertheless, when was the last time you contemplated your sin condition so much so that it caused you to weep and be broken before God? When was the last time you did that? Not over a severed relationship with God, because we can't have a severed relationship with God, but a lack of intimacy we can. When was the last time you realized your sin is doing that? We so often choose sin over God. My question is, why? I ask myself, what did God ever do to us that should warrant such betrayal? What did God ever do to us to warrant our saying, "I don't want to listen to you. I know better than all-knowing God. You are withholding good from me, you sneaky God. Therefore, I will do what I want to do." Why do we believe the lies of Satan and think that God is doing that to us? Why? Why is the devotion to Him so often weak and anemic? Why aren't we more broken over our sin? Indeed, we often feel justified in committing it. Am I right? We have good reasons for our sin. At least we think. The Jews constantly meditate upon the destruction of the temple. They mourn its loss. That meditation will not lead to true repentance until they realize that its destruction was because they crucified their own Messiah and rejected Him. You see, it's not enough to weep. It's not enough to just assess the situation. It must be in relation to the truth of the situation. Those things must be tied to the core reason for God's judgment against us when we truly repent. We must understand that our sin is showing hatred and betrayal of God. So what does a repentant heart look like? We've seen it in Joel. It's complete and it involves a total person, from attire to behavior and emotions to a contemplation. But I want to take you through a very familiar passage of Scripture to help you get a better picture of what repentance looks like. Many of you are familiar with the prodigal son. It's found in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son story. Jesus tells this parable. It's in verses 11 through 13. It's very lengthy, so we won't have the time to read it today. Please go back, earmark it, and then read it on your own. For today's purposes, I'm just going to highlight what we learned from that passage about repentance. In this story, we see a son who comes to his father and asks for his inheritance. The father concedes. The son takes off to a galaxy far, far away. He squanders all the money that his father had given him on sinful living, prostitutes and whatnot. He finally hits rock bottom, has nothing left, and then a famine hits the land. He found a job feeding pigs, and he was so hungry that he wanted to eat their food. And then we see Jesus laying out the full spectrum of repentance for us in this passage. Number one, repentance, we see, is when he came to his senses. That's the first thing about repentance. This guy came to his senses. There was awareness of his sin, a comprehension of it, and the physical condition that sin had put him in, right? Dying of hunger due to riotous living, wicked living. He had contemplated the mess he got himself into. He came to his senses. There's a mental alertness of what's going on. And we must do the same. Death has infected every human being because of sin. It's God's curse upon humanity for our betraying him and living however we want. We must come to our senses and know our sin nature, know our sin condition, and know our condemnation. Then we see that the prodigal son recognized who his sin was against. So true repentance, you come to your senses, then you confess who your sin is against. He says, I confess that my sin is against heaven. That is to say God, not a place. All sin is against God. Because we were made to reflect his glory and likeness, anything and everything that falls short of that perfection of looking 100% like God is sin. Doing bad is sin. Failing to do good is sin. Acting like anything other than God is sin. God doesn't squander resources. God doesn't live a debased life. He doesn't live to gratify fleshly desires. He doesn't give in to the temptations of Satan. He's not a thief or a liar. He's not greedy. In fact, he's generous. He's not a promise breaker. In fact, he keeps his words. He is patient. We are very different from God in that we don't act like him. So sin is falling short of God's likeness and glory and perfection. It's not just murder or adultery or robbing a bank. We see repentance shown in the fact that this son confessed his sin was not just against God, but against a person, a father. He confessed his sin to the correct person, to the correct persons if needed. While his sin was against God and first against God, it wasn't only against God. It was against his father. He dishonored his own father by squandering the years-long, hard-earned resources that his father had acquired. And he disrespected the family name through sinful living. This is the path of true repentance. It owns up to your sin against God and others and seeks to rectify things if sins are committed against another person. And it doesn't blame shift. It takes responsibility and puts the blame 100% on self. There's no victim mentality. There's no trying to save face. There's no blaming it on the circumstances or upbringing or your birth order or blaming it even on the devil. You own it and you confess your sin is against God and against others. You don't duck responsibility. We see fourthly that he was humble. This is all part of what biblical repentance looks like. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, Father. He's rehearsing the story in his head, this action plan that he has. He recognizes the shame that he brought to his family. He knows that he's likely ruined his family relationships. He's humbly accepting the consequence, and he's not even feeling entitled to sonship or the family name. There's no more, give me what's mine, this is my right. There's none of that. He is now humble. A repentant heart is not just a mentally alert mind. It's not just a confessing heart. In a confessing mind, it's a humble heart. I'm not worthy to be child of God. I'm not worthy to be called a son of God. I'm not worthy to bear the image of God. I am not worthy to be saved. I'm not worthy of your love, God. I deserve whatever comes my way. And that's number five. He's willing to accept the consequences. A humble heart, a repentant heart, is willing to accept the consequences of how your sin affects people here on earth. He was willing to just be a hired worker. If I can't be a son, man, I'll even take that if that's what it means. He knew that his sin had consequences. This is what true repentance looks like. Accepting the consequences of sin. I rightly deserve hell. But I'll take the lowest spot in your kingdom, God, if you'll be gracious to me. Just allow me to live under your roof, O Lord. If it means I have to deal with some mercy consequences, then so be it. Just let me dwell with you, Father. As I mentioned in my introduction, Some people only express sorrow because they want to use it for their advantage and to regain their position or money or relationship or influence or goals. This son was not like that. He was willing to accept whatever consequence his sin brought. And repentant sinners understand that sin has devastating effects. And just because God saves us and forgives us, that doesn't mean everything is hunky-dory here on earth. Sometimes it means a lower position in life. And that's okay. At least they're right with God. If repentance means a loss of power or money, that's okay. At least you're right with God. If it means some sort of penalty, fine, or jail time, that's okay. At least you're right with God. There's a thorough searching of the heart in repentance and a willingness to make things right between God and men, even if it means their own continued suffering or lowly position in life. Number six, we see that he's rehearsing all this stuff, but it does no good if he doesn't follow through. And that's exactly what he does. That's what true repentance looks like. It follows through. It doesn't just talk it, it does it. Okay? Repentance is not complete until acted upon. It can't just be thoughts and feelings. There must be actions to see it through. We see that he got up and he went from his home to where his pigsty and went home to the Father. It wasn't just going to be a theoretical or hypothetical repentance. It wasn't just going to be another good idea that stopped once the feelings stopped. Never to be executed. No, he was going to go through with it all the way. And we see that he did. Let me tell you this last point, and this is probably the most important. Because true repentance is not complete until you receive and you revel in grace. Nobody ever talks about that. True repentance is not complete until you receive and revel in grace. And that is what he did. He celebrated the grace of God. Let me tell you that many people express worldly sorrow and worldly repentance. They are sad over their sin. They might even be sad that they've offended God. They confess their sin. They know that punishment should be theirs. But if it doesn't turn from sadness to joy in God, then repentance has not reached its final destination, the point to which God is intending to lead you. Repentance starts with thinking rightly about sin in relation to God and others. It involves the weeping and the mourning over one's condition because of the judgment that is to come. But it also moves you to action, to stop doing the evil acts that you were doing, to make right what is wrong insofar as it is possible. But this turning from sin in a self-ruled life is turning to God, not just away from sin, but to God. And that's why I say that repentance must lead to joy. Joy in Christ, joy in salvation, and the restoration that he brings. Look at how the Son celebrated with the Father. When you see that passage, you see him celebrating in the restoration. He embraced it. They began to celebrate. And that's what we do when we gather together as a church weekly. We gather to remind ourselves that we are sinners before God, saved from the judgment to come, not worthy to be called sons, but we celebrate that our Father has opened the doors for us to come home to him. Sunday is our weekly gathering to embrace grace together once again. So what is your attire and your attitude and your feelings, your actions and your thoughts? What do they all corporately express when we gather on Sunday? For some, Sunday is just another option. I can sleep in if I want. I can go to a movie if I want. I can take yet another weekend to myself. I can work more if I want. I can wear what I want. I can show up casually without any thought, without any meditation, without any proper emotions or feelings. I can constantly stroll in late to our gatherings. I don't need to sing. I don't need to give. That pastor, he better wow me with his sermon. The musicians, they better sing the songs that I like. And we better get out on time. You treat corporate worship, and some treat the gathering of God's people with contempt. Repent of that. Stop it. You ought to feel shame and be embarrassed. Stop the flagrant joy and get right with God and be sad over your sin. Recognize that this sin against God is against God and it's against his people. Christ died and rose for you, but he didn't just die and rise for you. He died and rose again for a people. He's saving a people unto himself. And when you disrespect God, you're disrespecting the family of God as well. Many people love to criticize the church and they don't do a thing to help it. Stop that. Why do you despise his day and his people so much? Why do you treat people with contempt and disgust? His people. That's what's happening in Joel. Look at the poetry of Joel. The story of the prodigal son. And realize that God he's calling all sinners to repent. And to turn to Christ for salvation. Even those that are saved, us, we need to repent. And often our repentance is not just individualistic. Sometimes our repentance needs to be corporate. And we're going to look at that next week. Before we look at corporate repentance or group repentance, let me finish talking about the story of the prodigal son. I want us to see what a callous, non-repentant heart looks like, which represents the Pharisees and the scribes in this passage. They were angry that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And this is why he tells this story. So let me briefly share the attitudes towards God when a heart is unrepentant. Because it points to them and it points to anyone else who is self-righteous, arrogant, self-entitled, hypocritical, to anyone who thinks God owes them something. The unrepentant heart, number one, it is angry towards God. The hard-hearted son, because there's another son in this passage, he was angry that his brother was received back by the father in celebratory fashion. That's the mark of an unrepentant sinner. You are angry at God for mercy and restoration. And you think that God should only bless people who live socially or civilly moral lives. When Christ came to seek and save the lost and the damned. You're angry towards God for his agenda of receiving sinners back. Number two, the unrepentant heart does not rejoice in the things that God does. It's not just angry, it refuses to rejoice. The son didn't want to go into the celebration if you read the story. He refused to go in. An unrepentant heart, again, is not just angry, it refuses to be joyful in the kingdom of God. That sinners are getting to know God. It won't rejoice in that God is summoning people into his family. In short, they hate the gospel message. Because that's what the gospel message is, a summoning, and they hate it. That's what an unrepentant heart looks like. It is stubborn. Thirdly, you've seen the story. The father pleaded with that second son. Just come on in. No, come on in. No, come on, son. Like, stop. No. Just come in already. He pleaded with him and he wouldn't come in. The unrepentant heart does not heed the call to enter the celebration of grace, even though he is pleaded with. Fourthly, we see that it is self-righteous. This son has the audacity to come out and say that he's slave for many years and he's never disobeyed his father. The unrepentant heart loves to tout its own supposed good deeds. I've never done anything like that. Like those bad people over there. That's a self-righteous heart. And it only feels righteous because it compares itself to others instead of comparing itself to God. Try that out for a hot minute. Why don't you just stand before God and compare yourself to him and just see how filthy we all are. That's who we are compared to. I was not made in your image and you were not made in mine. You were made in the image of God. Therefore, that is the standard to whom you are compared to. You got that? So let's stop with the comparing of others to make ourselves feel good. What a lie Satan has thrown at the world. They judge others, they judge themselves by how they see others. You weren't made in their image. Lastly, we see that the unrepentant heart feels entitled. Entitled. He says, you never gave me a goat for me to eat and celebrate and barbecue with my friends. And that's what the unrepentant heart feels like God owes them something. These are not all the marks of an unrepentant unbeliever, but they paint a pretty clear picture of someone unaffected by God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that there is no person in this room that does not need to repent. I'm in that category as well. We all need to turn from sin. For Christians, we need to continually repent and turn as we faithfully cling to Christ. If you're outside of God's family, then today you must repent. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And Joel's hitting some pretty hard stuff that we have not gotten to yet that we will. But if you don't repent, further disaster will come upon you If you think death is bad, wait till the final judgment. There's a final disaster coming upon humanity for those that do not repent. It is called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. And when he comes to save his people, and he comes to judge unrepentant sinners. And Joel's message is here to remind us. It's God's grace reminding you through this prophet that it's in all of our best interest to repent before the Lord and to trust Christ to save us before the day of wrath. That is why we Christians worship the Lord. That is why we sing songs of confession, songs of salvation. That is why we pray to God. That is why we take the Lord's Supper. That is why we listen to the preaching of God's word. It reminds us of who we really are and who God is, a good Savior through Christ, His Son, God the Son. It leads us to embrace God and to revel in His kindness. And that's what we want for everyone here. We want you to know our God, but you must repent. Without it, you will not see the face of the Lord. You must be broken over your sin and turn away from it and turn to Christ, who died and rose again to forgive you of all your sin and to cleanse you from all of it so that you can dwell with Him forever. On the cross, the perfect Son of God, God the Son, the God-man, He suffered the wrath of God, or the Father, and it was poured out on Him. Why? Because all the sins of all the people who would ever believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, all future believers and past believers, all their sin was heaped on Christ, and the wrath of God came down on Christ. And He suffered an eternity of hell in those moments so that we would not have to. He takes our sin. And Scripture tells us that when we acknowledge and believe and receive Christ as our Savior, that we can know and have confidence that not only was our sin transferred to Him, now our sin is gone, but His perfection, His obedience to the covenant of God, His obedience to the will of God 100%, all that righteousness, all that good actions and deeds and thoughts gets transferred to me and to you. But with your sin gone and on Jesus and with the righteousness of His actions given to you, God now can look at you on judgment day and say, I declare you totally righteous and perfect based on what Jesus has done for you. I will not condemn you. Come on in. I treat you as perfect. I treat you as the Son of God. I treat you as my very own. You have an eternal inheritance. Come on and sit at my right hand with Jesus. That's how God treats us. That's grace. You're a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter if you're a believer, and so am I. But not if you haven't turned from sin by coming to your senses, acknowledging your sin before God and others, being humble, accepting the consequences of whatever may happen in your life as you revel in the grace that God gives. If you don't revel in the gospel, you haven't fully repented. What a beautiful thing our Lord has done for us. What a beautiful thing. No sin in our account, only the righteousness of Christ. Now we can revel in grace forever. So I plead with all sinners today who don't know Christ, come home to the God who made you. Be broken over your sin. He will not turn you away if you come to Him, calling upon Him to save you. He will restore you and He will renew you. He will give you a new creation to live in one day with a new body. And as God's people, we will dwell together corporately with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the rest of eternity. While those who continue to despise God with their rebellion will be cast into outer darkness in the eternal lake of fire. So be saved today. Come home to God. For us Christians, let us be in the habit of repenting and conforming to the image of Christ, our beloved God and Savior. Let us pray.